It might be well this morning if I give you a little bit of taste of what we experience every week. And also, we're recording this as it goes around the world. I picked up five or six letters that was in a stack of 50 that we had this week to answer. And I would just like to share with you some of the joys that are coming from this program that we're in. And all of you are in it with us together, and I wanted to share it with you. For instance, we had one letter here from Grants Pass, Oregon. It says, "I've been wanting to write you and thank you for the tapes, which I've been enjoying. I'm going to ask our fairly new sister, who was baptized just before you came a year ago to lecture, if she would like to hear them along with one of our fellow workers who is quite interested in the truth and comes with Kathy to the meetings. I think the tapes will be a valuable asset in Kathy's teaching of her." She goes on to say, "I know you have spent more on the tapes and postage and sending them to me than I have ever given to your work. I cast my bread on the waters and got back cake." And this comes from Sister Helen Davidson up in Grants Pass, and she adds, "I hope your dear mother is better now and that Elsie is getting along okay. Give them both my love. Also, dear Alice, I hope she is not still bedfast." Another letter that comes to us from Canada. "Loving greetings in Christ Jesus. We have been receiving the tapes, and I cannot thank you enough for sending them to us. There are seven of us in the family in isolation, though the girls often get to the Wooster meeting. You can see our need and appreciation of the tapes. Sharon has retaped some, and one has told the brethren and sisters about them that they too are desirous to hear them. Also, I would like for my niece's family to hear them. They are two young girls, and one is married, so is there any limit to our using them? If so, I shall have Sharon retape them quickly." And we have informed them that these tapes belong to them. They're not on a lending library. Now, that was from the East Coast, brethren and sisters. Here's one from a Chinese brother. "Loving greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you very much for your kind letter of October 19th. We're happy indeed to enjoy your tapes, which bring us the word of truth as well as the good news too. My wife, Sister Ruby, who repeated to listen your tapes every day, that's why she broke the number 2, the number 7, and the number 9. Will you please replenish them to us if you have the stock in hand?" And here's a letter from Lake Elsinore. "Loving greetings and the glorious hope of true faith in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We here in Elsinore continue to be spiritually blessed and enthused with your tremendous cassette journey through the Bible. We've now received lessons through the profound subject of Melchizedek. As in all your lessons, you give superb instruction to this," and she goes on in a personal way. And here is a letter that comes to us from British Columbia. "We just want you to know how very much we appreciate the tapes that are your sending. They certainly are a great help in our education of the truth. Thank you, dear brother. May God bless you always." Another one comes to us from back east. "On behalf of our group meeting in Louisiana, I want to thank you so much for sending us your tapes. They are excellent and of special help to us. As it happens, we are now studying in our Sunday school class the book of Genesis. Perhaps this assistance was God-given. I believe it was." Then here comes a letter to us, brethren and sisters, from New Zealand. We have many from Australia, clear around the world, in fact. "Greetings in our Master's name. We have now received up to number 8 cassette tape of the classes at Atascadero. We did not mean to infer that we expected you to send them, but now having them, find them such a source of information and so enthralling. They make the Bible come alive, and we are all enjoying them so much. I've had them on so many times, I feel that I know Brother Lester Bishop and Sister Eunice." Now, that's from New Zealand. That's how famous you are, you see. Here's another one from Ontario, Canada. "Thank you so very much for sending the tapes on the story of the Bible. I can't begin to tell you how much we've enjoyed listening to them and how much we have learned from them. They have created some good discussions also." The last one we'll read to you this morning comes to us from Florida. I do not know your name, but I am enjoying and learning from your tapes. This is your Bible. The first two have been loaned to me by a dear elderly sister, Mary Bell Clark of Laurel, Massachusetts. So you see, they're getting around. I shall return them to her Sunday. I am alone, a widow many miles from other Christadelphians. I find the tapes help me very much, as I cannot always get to meeting. I have very limited resources. And it goes on in a very tear-jerking letter, actually. But this is just a cross-section of 50 letters that we endeavor to answer this weekend. And brethren and sisters, they come to us from all parts of the world. And it gives you a very warm feeling to know that this little group here is the nucleus of something like this that is going all over the world. And I wanted to share it with you. This morning now, as we continue our journey through the Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to the 25th chapter of Genesis. And we would like to consider the man Isaac. You know, there's something very interesting as we look at the three great patriarchs of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will find that Abraham is the man of the altar. Everywhere Abraham goes, he is building an altar, and of course, our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that door that opens into the presence of the living God. So Abraham, you might label him as the man of the altar. Isaac is the man of the well. You constantly find Isaac digging wells wherever he goes. And the well is an interesting thing in the Bible because a man digs a well to get water, and a well is much different than a cistern. A well is that which strikes living water. It is running water. And that is the terminology that is used in the scripture. And of course, we're very familiar, aren't we, with the water where the woman of Samaria met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told her that he would give her that living water of which if a man drank, he would never thirst again. And of course, we see the glorious culmination in this class and that day when the redeemed are rejoicing over the fact that we've gained immortality. And John saw them and he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither thirst anymore. Because they have imbibed at the water of life. And of course, the water of life in the scripture, the counterpart, is the Word of God. And we're going into much more detail than that as we progress this morning. Now, we have in Jacob, the man of the tent. You find everywhere that Jacob would go, he's living in a tent. And of course, this speaks to us of wonderful things when you tie the three men together. The tent is a transitory thing, which was a symbol of the fact that Abraham did not look for temporal possessions. He lived in a tent. He looked for that city whose builder and maker was God. So in the three men, you have a man of the well, one who lives on the Word of God. You have a man of the altar whose life is dedicated to God. And then you have the man of the tent who does not look at earthly things, but is constantly looking to the heavenly things. And as we said before, a well is a place of running water. And if you look in your margin, Genesis 26 and 19, you'll see that that running water is translated springing water or living water. And we know that water is imperative for natural life. And of course, living water or the Word of God is absolutely imperative for spiritual life. We won't go into detail this morning, but if you'll carefully follow Isaac and count them, you will find that another very interesting feature, that Isaac digs seven wells. Seven, the number of spiritual perfection, class, and how appropriate that is that we have spiritual perfection in the number of wells that Isaac dug. And you tie living wells or springing water or the Word of God with spiritual perfection, and you see that it does carry a great deal of meaning. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 25, We find another great chapter in the Bible. It records the death of Abraham. It records the birth of the twins Esau and Jacob. And it gives the generations of Ishmael and also the generations of Isaac. And then we have the incident of the relative to the birthright. And so this is a very remarkable chapter, and it covers a great deal of ground. And we hope to cover most of that ground this morning. So if you'll read with me verses 1 and 2, this chapter will be the last mention of Abraham, that is, as he is living, but frankly, his story ended back in chapter 23, we discussed last week, when he sent Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. We read in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now you see, Abraham has quite a family. It's interesting that Abraham had his biggest family after the death of Sarah. And somebody might ask the question, well, I thought that Abraham was too old to have children when he was given the privilege of having Isaac. And class, this is a very interesting point. It tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that when God does something, he does it right. There's no question about the power of God. When God gave Abraham the ability to have children at the age of 100 years, that wasn't a fleeting thing. God restored Abraham. God restored Sarai, if you remember, and made her so attractive that a king wanted her for his wife when they went into Egypt. So nothing is too great for the God of Israel. He really does it. This is the reason I believe that anything that God does bears his signature. God leaves no room for guesswork. And right here, this man Abraham was not only able to bring Isaac into the world, but now he brings in a great family of children. Now, the interesting thing that we have before us here is the mention of Medan. Note that carefully. And Midian. The other boys will have nations come from them, but you can't identify them. It's impossible to identify them. And I'm not interested in them because they'd never crossed the pathway in Scripture of these patriarchs. But we'll find that Medan and Midian, their pathway does cross. We'll find later as we get on into Exodus that Moses goes down into the land of Midian, takes a wife there. And remember now that the Midianites, and if you're like me, you wouldn't think of this so often, but the Midianites are in the line of Abraham. And so are the Midianites. So we find here, in fact, that there are other sons of Abraham, but we find also that it is through Isaac now that Abraham's seed is going to be called. Everything else takes a minor role. And you'll find that the seed of Isaac takes the major role because it is through that seed that we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look carefully at verses 5 to 11. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. Notice that he gets rid of them. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 score and 15 years, and Abraham gave up the spirit, died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac. Now notice again, Ishmael comes home. And this is the last time we're going to hear much of this boy. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham purchased, you remember, from the sons of Heth. And he buried Sarah with it, where he had buried Sarah his wife. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well. Notice the word. Laheroi, and that has special significance because it carries much the same meaning as Hagar found out Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. It leaves the idea that no matter where we are, what we are doing at all times, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions are known by the God of Israel. Verses 12 to 18, you're going to have the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian bare unto him. Now this is interesting, class, that when you go through the Bible, God takes that which is unimportant. He gives us the generations of Ishmael first. He'll set them aside now. They're not mentioned anymore. And now he's going to dwell on that line that is leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come back to verse 19 now, and we have the record of Isaac resumed, and we have the birth of Esau and Jacob. This is important because we're on our way now to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, Genesis 25:19. Isaac begat Jacob. This is the way the first chapter of Matthew begins, doesn't it? You see, the genealogy in Matthew, as we've gone through many times, begins with the covenant of Abraham, because you see, the Gospel of Matthew is that which represents Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so his genealogy does not go back to Adam as it does in Luke. It begins with the covenants of promise. And so it begins with Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. We can forget Ishmael, Midian, Medan, and all the rest. They're going to cross the paths at different times as these descendants work in opposition to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But let's try to keep these two lines straight, class. One is the fruit of the Spirit, the other is the seed of the serpent. And there's a constant battle, and that's what God is emphasizing. Now then, how beautifully it is emphasized that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. Note, class, Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren, and Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the two children struggled within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. Now thus, do not read over these verses too quickly. This is the point. Everything is put here for a purpose, and remember, in fact, as we've repeated this point to the I hope not to the point of being a little bit burdensome to you, but the Apostle Paul meant what he said in Romans 15:4, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. What did those two boys that were in Sarah's womb mean? Rebekah was barren, remember. Remember that it was because God himself worked a miracle that the nation of Israel now starts to come into being. It had happened with Sarai. God did it. Man didn't do it. God's doing it again in this line. Man is not doing it. And the interesting statement is she felt the struggle within her. Of these two boys, she felt it in her womb. And you will find that it is the struggle that goes on today in the world. There's a constant struggle today. You and I experience it every day. We have an Esau and a Jacob within us. We have one pulling one way and the other pulling the other because they represent spirit and flesh. Every child of God knows something of that struggle. The Apostle Paul knew something of it. As outlined in the 7th chapter of Romans, he said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's such a strong force that I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Lord said unto her, verse 23, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Oh, if Jacob could have only realized that promise of God, class, And here's another lesson for us. When God has promised us something, we are never to doubt. We're never to question. We're to walk by faith knowing that He will fulfill that promise. But Jacob, as we're going to find, was a very enterprising young man. He was going to get what he wanted by his own means. And you know, it took him a lifetime to find out his mistake. God makes a statement to her that the elder shall serve the younger. Don't try to do it on your own. The elder is going to serve the younger. She should have believed it. Her younger son should have believed it. But he didn't. We read now verses 24 to 26, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Note, the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now, you know, there's something very interesting here. Notice that his name is Esau. He comes out red, and he represents the flesh. Now, in our study on colors, you remember, red in the Bible always refers to flesh. It comes from the Hebrew word Odem, and from that word Odem, we get Adam, we get Edom, we get Esau. We get the land of red clay, that's what it means, and it is always referring to flesh. And that which is representative of flesh in Esau, the father of the Edomites, not the Arabs, but the Edomites, he comes out red. Earth color. He was the eldest, but God had said that the elder should serve the younger. And Isaac had been, Rebekah had been married for about 20 years before he was born. Yeah, they would call Esau Old Red. If he was out today in a group of worldly people, that would be his nickname, Old Red. He took hold on Esau's heel. They call him Jacob, the other Jacob. And that's interesting because that means the usurper. For he's trying to become the elder. He's constantly trying to take the elder's place. And God has already promised that to him, and he should have believed God. And because he didn't believe God, he's going to get into trouble, as we see as we follow him through the scripture. Now, probably one of the most interesting narratives in the Bible now meets our gaze. Verses 27 of the 25th chapter. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. I want us to stop for a moment here. We'll look at these two boys as they grow up into this home. They're twins. But let me say, class, there were never two twins that were any more different than Jacob and Esau. They not only struggled in the womb, but they're against each other in every phase of their life. They have absolutely different viewpoints. They have different philosophies of life. Their thinking is different. Their attitudes are different. And at the very beginning, if I were being the judge, as they begin to grow up, I would have to say that I would be like Isaac. I'm afraid that I would rather favor Esau. He's just a little more attractive than Jacob. And you can't always judge by the outward appearance, can you? We must judge by what takes place on the inside, and we learned that in this particular case. Now let's face facts. Let's not let emotion run away with us. Let's look at these boys as the Word of God places them before us, class. That's one of the beauties of the Word of God. It doesn't hide anything. It lays it out right in front of us. And that's the only way we're going to get into the kingdom of God is to face facts. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, we're told. He's the outdoor type. He's the type of a boy that would appeal to a natural man. He's the one we would call the all-American boy today. He went in for sports. He went in for everything that was physical. But he had no understanding, or he had absolutely no desire for the things of God. He was only interested in that which is physical, and because of that, he's given to us in the scriptures as an example of flesh. Now the terminology describing Jacob says that he was a plain man. I think that you can make of that anything that you want to. He lived indoors. In other words, you might say he was mama's boy. He was tied to mama's apron strings. And Esau was papa's boy. And there's a division in the family because we read that verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now you see, we have a problem in the home to begin with. You would feel that under these circumstances they're going to have trouble, and they are. You have trouble in a home today when one parent shows more affection for one child than he or she does for the other. And why did Isaac love him? Isaac loved him because he ate of his venison. Esau went out hunting, and he always got something when he went out hunting. He brought home the venison. Isaac liked that, and he liked this outdoor type of boy. But Rebekah loved Jacob because he was the indoor type. Rebekah probably made a good cook out of Jacob. Out of Jacob. And it looks at this point as if Esau is a much more attractive than Jacob from a physical standpoint. He seems to be more of a wholesome boy from a natural standpoint. Because this boy Jacob tries to be clever. Actually, he's just a little bit of a smart aleck, as we'll see a little later on. He doesn't mind stooping to do things that are absolutely wrong to gain his point. The interesting thing is that although Esau was very attractive on the outside, inwardly he had no love for God. But even though Jacob was making mistakes and he was stooping to do things that were wrong, down deep within Jacob's glass, and please remember this, oh, this has been a great comfort to me in our study of Jacob. Down deep in Jacob, God saw something that he wanted. Because down through the weakness of flesh, down at the bottom, down at the foundation, Jacob had a driving love and desire for God. Do you see yourself in Jacob at times? Do you see yourselves weakening when trial comes? But do you find a conscience that kills you after you've committed that sin? Why? Because down deep, like Jacob, you love God. And that's what God is looking for. Oh, if we can take this lesson, as Paul says, that these things were in the foretime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now then, with that in mind, we're told of an incident that took place in the home there. Now remember, this was not a happy home. It couldn't be a happy home. You had two forces working against each other. Not together. Jacob sought pottage. Remember, he was a good cook. He'd been under the tutelage of his mother. He was an inside boy. He was not the outdoor athletic type. Esau came to the field and he was faint. Now let's get one thing straight. Esau was not starving to death. No one that had been reared in the family of Abraham, Isaac, who was a rich man, ever starved to death. So let's get that angle out of the picture. The whole thing is that Esau was tired. He had been on the chase. He'd been out hunting. And he came in, and what did he smell? He smelled the savory goodness of mama's boy's cooking. That's exactly what the picture was. He was a good chef. And how do you feel when you're hungry and the aroma of good food is rising? You know very well how you feel. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. Now look in your Bible class, and you will find that pottage is in italics. And what does that mean to us? It tells us that that original word is not in the scripture. That word pottage is not in the original. What did Esau say? Feed me with that red. What did I say red represented just a moment ago? Red represents flesh. What was Esau interested in feeding upon? Was he interested in feeding upon the word of God? No. Feed me that red. Feed me flesh. What did Israel cry for in the wilderness? They wanted flesh. They didn't want the word of God. They wanted flesh. What is the world crying for today, class? They don't want the word of God. They want flesh. Here you have Esau, that old red, that man of the field, that man that wanted the things that he could grasp and take hold of. And what is he feeding on? The word of God? Oh, no. Give me that red. Yeah, the aroma was too much. I am faint. And that's the reason his name was called Edom. His name was red. Old red wants red to eat on. You see? And Jacob takes full advantage of him. Oh, we're dealing with a tricky man here. In the very near future, he's going to meet his equal because he's going to college. And do you know who the president of that college is going to be? It's going to be Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban is a very, very astute teacher. For Uncle Laban is the professor of that college. There's some fine print here I would like for you to read. Sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. He wasn't about to die. Nobody died of starvation in Isaac's house. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What a lesson, class. For this incident reveals the nature of both of these men. Esau came from the field, notice. And that field represents the world. He'd been outdoors. He was tired. He's not starving to death. No one who had been brought up in the home of Abraham or Isaac would starve to death. They were rich men. There would always be something for him to eat. The thing was that there was nothing prepared right at this moment. And this pottage, this stew, had the aroma that Jacob had learned to put in the food. And there he was a good chef. And Esau succumbed. Edom means red, earthy, just as Esau was. He wants some stew. Jacob saw his chance. He's a trickster. At this point, he's a traitor. But most of all, down underneath that, he wanted that birthright. He had to have that birthright. Now let's stop for just a moment and see why Jacob wanted that birthright. What was the value of it? What was the value of a birthright? It meant that the one who was the head of the house, the one that had the birthright was the head of the house. He was the priest of the family. He had other advantages, but in this particular family, it meant that through his lineage, and get this straight, class, this is the reason Jacob wanted it, regardless of anything else, through his lineage would come the Messiah of Israel. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Esau had no value for that. He could have cared less what if he was to be a priest of the family. He had no love or desire for spiritual things. He'd throw it out the window. He had no desire for the future at all. He lived for today. That was Esau. He didn't want to give that impression that he had any affiliations with Christianity whatsoever. That is using popular terminology. He would have been a type that would have thought it an insult if he had to go into a church or an ecclesia or be branded that he was a Bible student. He was that type of an individual. He didn't want the birthright. He didn't care about being in the line that led to Christ. No one could have cared less about being in that line. So he was extremely glad to make that trade, to get something to satisfy the flesh. And class, it does not take a genius to see the exhortation that is here. How often mankind sell their life, sell everything in life. And all we have to do is to look around us to find that of people that have sold their life to gain just a temporary pleasure. Now let us remember also that Jacob was absolutely wrong in the tactics that he used. He was wrong in what he did. God had promised him, class, the elder shall serve the younger, but he was not ready. He had not patience with God. He was going to take matters into his own hands. He can't wait, so he reaches out to take that which God had promised him. He takes it in a clever, tricky fashion. And he should have waited for God to give it to him. But this man, as we're going to find in the next few weeks, doesn't operate that way. He operates on the principle that he would do what he could for himself. He thought that as long as he could be an operator, so to speak, to use popular terminology, as long as he could help himself, there was no reason to ask God or anyone else for help. He had pushed forward. And at the beginning, he did rather fairly well. But as he gets further into life, as we're going to find, as he gets down to Uncle Laban's house and he meets one who's just as shrewd as he is, we're going to find out that he's going to have to bend the knee. And it's going to take a whole lifetime for God to take this man. In fact, God doesn't get the man he wants until he makes that long journey and he stands in front of Pharaoh when he goes down to see his son Joseph. Oh, what glorious lessons we have in front of us as we follow this man, Jacob. But here he's still operating on the principle that he's clever enough to get what is coming to him. So Esau sat down and ate his stew. He surrendered the birthright because it meant absolutely nothing to him. Nothing that has spiritual meant anything to Esau. And I'm afraid we have too many people in the world today that feel the same way. It would be like a friend of mine who has absolutely no love for anything spiritual, and he's been left an old family Bible that would be an heirloom to me. And I would say, I'll give you a quarter for that Bible. And he said, well, I was going to throw it away anyway. Sure, you can have it. It doesn't mean a thing to me. That's all the birthright meant to Esau. And class, he took that attitude because of his ignorance of the Word of God. Now we can take that and think about it for a while. But Isaac, you see, dug wells. Jacob is going to live in a tent. Abraham builds an altar. But they didn't get to this point immediately. It took a lifetime of training. Now then, we must hurry on. I want to go to chapter 26 now. And when I was much younger in the truth, this chapter never did seem very exciting to me. It seemed colorless and uninteresting. And I guess it was because Abraham is such an exciting man and Jacob is an exciting man. We don't approve of some of the things that Jacob did. We don't approve of everything that happened in Abraham's life, like his going into Egypt and all. But nevertheless, there's never a dull moment in the lives of these two men. But you see, Isaac is an entirely different person. And as I've come to examine this chapter, I see a tremendous lesson in here. God has a message for us in this also. It's like Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Genesis chapter 26 is certainly packed with this kind of meaning. And what does this chapter teach us? This chapter teaches us patience, class. Patience. And I must say that I come under this category. Yet we would not have you to get the impression that patience is always all that God wants. Remember, the Lord also had men like Abraham. He had men like Jacob. He had men like David. He had men who were real go-getters. Oh, they made their mistakes. Yes, they did. But they were aggressive. And you see, it takes both kinds of individuals. It takes a man with extreme patience, extreme humility, but it also takes aggressive individuals in the work of the truth. And God employs both types, and that is the reason He gives us this great contrast between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Isaac is your patient man. Now, with that in mind, let us come to this chapter. Isaac, the beloved son, has a covenant that is reconfirmed to him. That covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you remember when we were back in those covenants of promise and Genesis 12 and 13, now it is reaffirmed. But we find him dropping into the same sin of unbelief that Abraham dropped into. We see him digging wells in the land of Gerar. It doesn't seem very interesting, but there's a great message here for us, so let us not miss it. Let us look at Genesis 26 and 1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, under Gerar. Now this is the second time that we have a famine mentioned. You remember the first time was in Abraham. And Abraham made the mistake, you remember, of going, Abraham and Lot took off for Egypt. And this is where Abraham got in trouble. First of all, down in Egypt, he got that little handmaid, that Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. And you remember what resulted there. And the world is still paying for that mistake, because from Hagar comes the Arabs that are in the land that have been a constant threat to the existence of Israel. And it was because he did not remain in the land of promise. And class, that's our trouble. You know, we get in deep trouble and we go to Egypt, don't we? We lack the faith to believe God. Now, we have the second time that famine is mentioned. And what does Isaac do? He follows Abraham. He takes off again. He takes off again and he heads for the land of Egypt. So this second time now that the famine is mentioned. And we read in the second verse of Genesis chapter 26 that God intervenes now. Yahweh appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land of Gerar." Or dwell down in the land which I shall tell thee of, excuse me. Now, why did God say that to Isaac? He had an example before him, didn't he? Abraham had run off down to the land of Egypt. It reveals the fact that like father, like son, sins are carried from father to the son. You can talk about the generation gap all you want to, class. There's no generation gap when you come to sin. It just flows right down from one generation to another. Generally, the son makes very much the same mistakes that his father did, unless something intervenes. And here's something intervenes. God intervenes. God appears to this man Isaac at the time of the famine, and we want to listen now to the confirmation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, God is not only reconfirming that promise to Isaac, but he asks Isaac not to leave the land because God wants to give him that land class. We have this covenant about the seed that would come from this land. The land is involved in the blessing. But basically, it is the seed that would be the blessing to all nations. Now, when God says that Abraham was obedient, we must remember that God had not given any laws like the Mosaic law. We have no record of any laws at that time apart from the direct command of God to Abraham. That's very important for us to remember. God told Abraham to do something. Abraham believed God, and Abraham acted on it. You remember the offering of Isaac that we considered 2 weeks ago? That was against every principle of the land at that time to offer a human sacrifice. And you remember what we were saying? That if one of Abraham's neighbors had said, "What are you going to do, Abraham?" "I'm going to offer my boy as a sacrifice." Don't you know that's against the law of the land? Don't you know that that's what the heathen gods do, Abraham? "Yes, I know that." "Well, why are you doing it then?" "I don't know the reason. All I know is that God has told me to do it, and God has guided me directly and safely for these past few years. Everything that he's told me I've done, and I've profited, and I know this is no different. And I know that if God tells me to do it, even though this is the promised seed, and I slay him, that he will give him back to me from the dead." That was the supreme test. Abraham believed God. And that's all we're asked to do, class. We're not asked to lead a perfect life. None of us could. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that ever led a perfect life. All in the world we are commanded to do in our journey Zionward is to believe God. God says, "I know you'll trip. I know you'll fall. I know you're weak. I know you're frail. But I will forgive you. Believe God." And that belief in God is where our faith comes from. When you believe God, you act upon his promises. If you were to call me right now and you were to say, "Maury, I've left a good sum of money for you down at the bank downtown. All you have to do is to go down and claim it." If you know me very well, you know that I've already got the motor started in the car and I'm heading for the bank. I'm going to claim that promise. And why do I go after that money, class? Because I believe in your word. And that's exactly what God has said. I've got a prize of eternal life and it's waiting for you. Go down and get it. And isn't it strange that I would go get the money, but if God tells me something, I would say, "Well, how about tomorrow?" You think I would wait till tomorrow if I had a good sum of money waiting down there for me? Maybe I'm different than you, but I don't think I am. But the principle is the same thing exactly, you see. Faith is what you act on. Let us never forget that. Faith is what we act on. Faith is something that you step out on. Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. Now God is telling Isaac that he wants him to be that same kind of a man. Let's watch Isaac. And if you are like me, you can get a lot of consolation in this. After telling him this, we read in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 26, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "She's my wife," lest, he said, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Yes, well, last week we found out what a beautiful woman Rebekah was, didn't we? And we found out that Rebekah was the type of the bride of Christ, didn't we? And we read in the Psalms, didn't we, how beautiful the bride of Christ is. Because she's been purified and cleansed by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and made ready for that great marriage. She was fair to look upon him. You see, Abraham made the same mistake, and Abraham told a half-truth. She was, in one sense of the word, his sister. But Isaac, he cuts this one out of whole cloth. This was a total lie. He's repeating the sin of his father. God had warned him not to go down to Egypt. He didn't go there, but he went to Gerar instead. And Gerar, he must have seen the men casting glances toward this beautiful woman, Rebecca. He said, tell them you're my sister. And the difference between Abraham and Isaac is that Abraham told half-truth and Isaac told a whole lie. Let's read quickly from verses 8 to 11. Our time's getting away this morning. Came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And why did you tell me she was your sister? And he's honest. He tells him. Abimelech charged that all of his people, saying, he that toucheth this man's wife shall surely be put to death. What was Isaac doing? He was making love to Rebekah. Isaac had put these people in danger of committing a sin, and now Abimelech had become a very good friend of Isaac. And this speaks well of Isaac, class. It tells us that Isaac was a great man, regardless of all this, well respected in the community. Abimelech thought an awful lot of Isaac. Both of them were outstanding men. I mention that here because in the rest of the chapter we might get the impression that Isaac is not an outstanding man. But notice, if you will, that in spite of this mistake, in spite of going in the opposite direction after God had been so close to him, in spite of him making this mistake, read on with me, that Isaac sowed in that land and received the same year 100-fold, and Yahweh blessed him. Oh, what a merciful God we serve. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great stores of servants, and the Philistines envied him. God's with him, you see. That is the blessing that God promised to these people from the day he called Abraham. He would give them an earthly blessing, class, if they believed him, and we are no different as spiritual Israel. If we believe God, that's all he wants us to do. Never doubt his word. Believe God. Don't miss the fact that Isaac is greatly blessed. His field brings forth 100-fold. The impression is that Abraham was outstanding. Jacob was outstanding when he comes to the end of his life. But never forget the fact that Isaac is also outstanding. He's a different type of a person. It is true that his birth is tied in with the events of the life of Abraham. His life is not separated from Abraham either. But here is a very, very distinct picture of the inspiration of the Scripture. His life is not separated from Abraham. Remember when Abraham offered Isaac, the two of them went together. Why should this closeness be presented in this way? It is because we have already seen that this is a wonderful picture for us. All these things happen unto us for ensamples or examples, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. It represents to us that close affinity between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. Remember in his high priestly prayer of John 17, he prayed that we might be one with him, even as he is one with God. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I also work. I and my Father are one. There's the relation with Isaac and Abraham. They are identified together. Their lives have been intertwined until now. But Abraham's dead, isn't he? And this is the first chapter where we see Isaac standing alone. He's not doing too good. You find him falling into the sin. He doesn't look too attractive, does he? He displays weakness. He yields to the same sin as Abraham fell into. Doesn't that give us hope and comfort? Remember what Paul said, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience, might find hope and comfort as we go Zionward. They made their mistakes, brethren and sisters, and never forget it. And don't you tell me this morning that Isaac did not know that he was lying when he said that that's my sister. He deliberately made that statement. It was the weakness of flesh. And we all do the same thing. Now you see, the Philistines couldn't stand to see that prosperity. And they began filling up his wells. We read that Isaac departed thence, or rather in 15 and 16, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. You see what a mighty man he was. Isaac departed thence, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And then he says, Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. He called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. Does he have any problem with them? Does he rise up and battle with them? No. He goes on digging wells, class. That's the picture we have. He's a patient man. He removed from thence, we read in verses 17 to 22, digged another well. For that they strove not. The story reveals a real struggle, and that struggle is with us today. It's out there in the world. It is a struggle over water. Water is a very necessary item. You know, when you're flying over the desert and you look down and see a barren, desolate waste, and all of a sudden you see a green valley, what's the difference? It is because there is water. And you can tell the moment in the ecclesias. You can tell a barren ecclesia from one that is alive and flourishing. And the difference is water, class. You show me an ecclesia that buries their head in the Word of God, and I'll show you a lively ecclesia, a living ecclesia. Water's the picture. There's a real struggle here, you see. He calls the well Rehoboth. It means there's room for us. Before that, he would dig a well, and then he would take it away from him. He'd move up, he'd dig another one. They'd take that away. He'd just keep moving up. He was a man of peace and a man of patience. This is one of our lessons. You know, class, David wouldn't have done this. You can't imagine David doing this. That redhead would have stopped that immediately. There would have been a battle. You know, Simon Peter wouldn't have done it either. You know something? Maury Stewart wouldn't have done it either. But here we have an example before us, you see. And I'd like to read for you what we have from the Apostle Peter. He says in second chapter of 1 Peter, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, Isaac was following the principles that Christ was later to lay down. And because of this, the Lord appeared unto him in the same night and said, I am the father of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. God appears to him to comfort him. Then we have the sad note, which really shows, as we conclude this chapter, which really shows the attitude of Esau. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathshemer, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The next time now we're going to see Jacob, and We're going to see him in his true colors. But before I conclude, I would like to make one remark, class. We have two noble examples of types of people in Scripture. And I think in Isaac we have one, in Jacob we find another, Solomon we find another. Now you're going to see Isaac fade out of the picture until such a time as he's dead and he makes a request for venison. That we will consider in our next lesson. But Isaac seems to fade out of the picture, but he comes back at the last. Jacob, with all his mistakes, his trials, his problems, he's not the man that God wants when he goes to Uncle Laban. He's not the man that God wants when he comes back. But he is the man at the end of his life. And you see, in Jacob, you have a man that doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He dies with his boots on. In Solomon, you have the sad commentary of a man that started strong, and you read that he was led astray by his idolatrous wives. You have that two types of people that hold on to the end. They conquer in the end, even though they make a poor beginning. And then you have those that start strong and fade out of the picture. And what a lesson. I think it is well for us to realize and hold on to that, class, that a beginning, good beginning, does not always make a good ending. And you remember what we said at the very outset of this program. This Through the Bible program, that we are on a bus that's leading to the kingdom of God. And that bus driver is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And lots of times we are tempted to get off that bus and look at the sights along the way. And you know, Jacob, we're going to find he got off a lot of times on that bus. And there were several times he had to run to catch the bus. But he stayed on it until it reached its destination. And that's the secret. And through the story of the Bible, if we can remember this point, that we are on a bus that's going through this wilderness of life. Its destination is the kingdom of God. And all we have to do to be in that kingdom of God is to have faith in that bus driver and stay in that bus, class, and never get out. And we will be in the kingdom of God. Why will we be in the kingdom of God? Because we have taken these lessons that have been written aforetime for our learning. And God has promised. And regardless of anything that happens, any trial, any problem, we believe God. We don't know why we're having this trial. We don't know why we're having this problem. We don't know why we're put in this circumstance. But this we do know, that as we look back over our lives, that He has guided, that He has directed, that He has protected, that He has preserved us, that He has given us everything that is necessary. And on proof of the past, we go forward with assurance for the future. And with that hope, when we stand before that judgment seat, regardless of any mistake, we can say, Lord, we've failed you in many ways, but we held on. We never doubted. We knew that we would be here. And even though these garments are battle scarred, and even though they're torn and we've got blood in our hands and our feet and our side, just as you had when you were on that cross, yet we believed. Class, that is our position. Regardless of mistakes, we're going to be like the prodigal son. He says, you don't have to tell me all that. I'm just glad you're coming home. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are the lessons that are hidden in these glorious truths. Never let us forget that. Let us never read this book lightly. Never let us study it without going to our knees, class, and praying to the God of Israel that He'll open His pages. And remember, we have a gold mine, and the deeper we go, the richer becomes the ore. That's the picture that is before us. This is our well. This is our water of life. We're dwelling in tents. We're building altars every day of our life. But every day of our life, we drink deep of this living water. And one day, we shall never thirst again. Brother Art Siegel, would you conclude our class of prayer, please?
Great and Holy Father in heaven, we stand before Thee now to thank Thee, gracious Father, for Thy word. That word in which it has pleased Thee to cause us to believe, in which we have been brought up and reared, and now God has given us hearts to understand. And help us to continue in this belief, gracious Father, so that the coming of Thy Son from on high flame His own, and to perform those things spoken by all Thy holy prophets, we might be a part of those things and enjoy and share with Him the glories of the coming age. He seems to be then with our ears in His holy name.
Amen.